For those that are new with you, I mean new with us here tonight, you're visiting. This is our 14th session on the book of Joel. Joel is, I believe, the most significant prophetic book in the Old Testament in terms of getting the church prepared for what's happening, in terms of calling us to the position of wholeheartedness with a clear understanding of the essentials of what's going to be happening in the generation that the Lord returns. It's a very, very relevant book for the church today. I'm sad to say it's a very neglected book in the church today. But and it takes a Holy Spirit revelation to understand it. Of course, that's true of every book of the Bible. But it really takes that illuminating of the Holy Spirit, that living understanding to touch our spirit to see the relevance of this book. And I mean, it's just line upon line relevant for 2003. It is preparing the church for what's around the corner. The Lord spoke to us nearly 20 years ago, about Joel 2 being real significant in our foundation and real significant in our future. And I didn't really understand that. You know, I read Joel 2 and saw the fasting and prayer verses and thought that was really important. But I had no idea in that day that we were going to be doing all the things that we're doing now. And it is just the centerpiece of what we're about is Joel chapter 2. And of course, the more I focus on it and experience it and become alive with it, the more aware I am of how the message of the book of Joel, particularly Joel 2, but the whole book is almost, you can't hardly hear it anywhere. And I'm not saying that in some kind of like, aren't we special? That's not my point. I'm burdened by it, not proud of that. It's just a little here and a little there. This message is so important for the church today, and I want to encourage you to live in it yourself and sow it wherever you go and stir people up and kind of awaken them to the relevance of this book. It's a burden I have. It's, again, I don't have any sense of, why aren't we special? We're focusing on it, and we know it's right, and us four and no more. It's nothing like that at all. It's like, Lord, this is what you're saying to the church. And what's the divine agenda described in this book? It's on its way to the earth, good and bad. And it's only going to be good news to people who are prepared. The good and the bad is only going to be good news to the people who are prepared, as the book of Joel describes. And though I know many sincere believers, but completely, almost completely clueless as to the things that the Lord is shouting from on high through the book of Joel, almost completely unaware of it, almost universally around the Western world. And of course, that's why I love IHOP, is that we can make a difference. We cry out, Lord, do something about this. It's amazing. If we cry out, the Lord says, that's all I've been waiting to hear, the cries of my people, and I'll do it. Well, I'm going to give kind of a lengthy introduction before we get to the notes. And then, of course, I'm going to all but lay out the notes. And then when we go through the notes, just line up on line, they'll just be kind of real fast and real easy to go through. Okay, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, the most well-known passage in Joel, a very significant one. I'm calling this the end-time outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's what it promises, but it's more than that. It's more than the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just in the sense that we think of, we're going to have dreams and visions so we can have a lively ministry. No, this outpouring is going to create a context for a lively ministry, but it's essential in the hour of judgment. The prophetic anointing is especially essential because of the crisis and the judgment and the chaos that's about to hit the planet. The prophetic anointing is promised in context to that. And when we separate it from its context in the end time drama, then sometimes we reduce it, this passage, verse 28 to 32, we reduce it to kind of something that will make our meetings a little more lively and make our ministry a little more popular, you know, a little bit of Holy Spirit activity. And it's so much more than making our meetings lively or our ministry a little more popular because we got a little bit of the flow of the Holy Spirit. It is an issue of life and death. It's an issue of the great harvest coming in, the people of God being protected, understanding what God's doing, being supernaturally empowered in a time of unprecedented visitation and crisis. The Holy Spirit is the helper in the ultimate sense of the word in this passage here. He is the helper. It's our inheritance. That's what this passage is about. Well, let's go ahead and read it. I know you know it already, but let's read it anyway. And it shall come to pass, verse 28, afterwards, that's a key phrase, afterward, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and upon my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Then he talks about verse 30. Then I will show you wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Now, the wonders in the heavens and the earth in verse 30 are related to the prophetic anointing in verse 28 and 29. The wonders in verse 30 go hand in hand with the signs and wonders. I'll say it different. The signs and wonders of verse 30 go hand in hand with the prophetic anointing, the dreams and visions of verse 28 and 29. We'll get to that in a few moments. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and all of this is going to happen, this is key, before the coming of the great and the awesome day of the Lord. It's going to happen before the second coming. That's very important to understand. This outpouring is scheduled on the divine calendar before the second coming. It's in the generation that the Lord returns, and I believe we're in that generation. And it shall come to pass, now it takes a different twist here, in verse 32, and this is the real context of the promise of the prophetic anointing in an unprecedented way in the end times. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's evangelism. And now really, this is where it takes the unexpected turn. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance. The word is protection. It's talking about protection in the crisis of the military crisis that's coming from this world leader, commonly known as the Antichrist, and the judgments of God shaking everything that can be shaken. There will be deliverance in the most vulnerable spot in the earth, Jerusalem, and of course in our context, the logic is, and then how much more so in other places. For there to be deliverance in Jerusalem, that is the center of the bullseye of all the chaotic activity. Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies, and the judgment of God is going to shake Jerusalem, and the wrath of Satan. Both of them are going to shake Jerusalem to its core. And the Lord says, if in the most vulnerable spot in the earth there is deliverance, because the reason he puts this verse in here is because the people in Jerusalem in that hour need assurance that there is deliverance, even in Jerusalem and in Mount Zion. Of course, Mount Zion is Jerusalem. As the Lord has said, even among the remnant, or the other translation, the survivors whom the Lord calls. Because the context, again, of this passage of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, verse 28 and 29, is related to the crisis of verse 32. And the glory of verse 32 is world evangelism, the first half of verse 32. The second half of verse 32 is supernatural protection of the survivors in the midst of a global crisis. And so you don't want to separate verse 28 from verse 32. You have to put it in context. One person says, man, I'm really concerned about the crisis. I want to operate in the prophetic anointing and get ready. That's wisdom. Another person says, well, I don't much think about the crisis. I want to get prepared for world harvest and evangelism so that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, let me tell you, you're going to need the prophetic anointing to enter into what God's doing in the end time harvest, because he's about to, I mean, the Lord will always use the fishing poles, the one-on-one, but he's about to throw out the fishing nets to where millions are going to come in through power evangelism. Millions and millions. There will be many, many gatherings where a million in one gathering come to the Lord. Reinhard Bonnke has already had a meeting where over 1 million in a meeting answered the altar call and said, I want to be saved. 1 million, his large meetings in Nigeria about a year ago. And I mean, staggering, but we're going to hear more and more of the large net being cast out. But it's not going to be done one-on-one. Although that will always happen till the day the Lord appears, and that the Lord's into that in a really major way. But there's going to come a time of the massive harvest through the power of God, power evangelism. Okay, so it's our inheritance and it's our destiny to operate in the prophetic anointing and the Holy Spirit power. It is our inheritance. It's our destiny. But it's more than that. It's a matter of life and death. It's not just a positive. It is essential. It is crucial. Now, the prophetic anointing is God's way of choosing of how he's going to dwell in the midst of his people and to honor his people. And the reason I say that is that this will sound negative. I'm not trying to be negative. I'm more burdened than I am negative about. But as I have traveled a bit, whenever I hear constantly people say, well, we're just not into the prophetic. And of course, what rings in my spirit is the book of Joel. And I said, not into prophetic. If you're in the harvest and you love human life and you want to bring comfort to your part of the earth, whether your family, your neighborhood, or what your ministry, whatever, you have to be into the prophetic. It's absolutely inconceivable that you can't, that you can say, I'm not in the prophetic, and be ready for the good and the bad that is around the corner. I hear that statement so many times, and it's burdensome. And I just can't imagine what kind of wrong teaching or what kind of bad experience they've had that's brought them to the conclusion that they have no interest in cultivating the prophetic anointing in their midst. And I know that there's in the early days of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we're in the early days of what Joel is promising. There's a lot of mess, a lot of immaturity. But I tell you, it's worth the price to press in. And some people just have bad doctrine. They just think it's not for today. And I have mercy on that, understand it. And the Lord is going to waken up the church that it is what he's doing. But a lot of people who know better believe in it. They've had a few bad experiences. They got a little disappointed. And they've said, I've heard this so many times in the last 5 or 10 years. I'm just not in the prophetic. We're not going there anymore. And I just think this is inconceivable that you are wanting to be prepared for life and for the anointing and protection of the Lord and for the harvest, but you're so casual and disconnected from pursuing a life in the Holy Spirit called the prophetic anointing. Absolutely critical. Absolutely critical. It's non-negotiable. Nobody can cut that part of the Bible out and still be prepared for what's around the corner. So I just wanted to say that. And the prophetic anointing and operating the prophetic is something we contend for. Yes, there's a sovereign dimension where there's a dimension where the Lord meets us and kind of we get jump started, so to speak. And like, wow, I had a prophetic dream and a vision and never thought much about it. Or I had an encounter or with a person and the Holy Spirit did something powerful in my life through that prophet or that person. And there's that sovereign dimension where you never thought about it and it's just in front of you. But the larger context of the Word of God tells us that we actually seek for an increase of the prophetic anointing. We seek it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31 says, we seek earnestly the greater gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 31, we seek earnestly. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, and I have that in the notes here, it says that 1 Corinthians 14, 1, seek earnestly that you'd have the greater gifts, especially that you would prophesy. When you get in the realm of hearing from God in a precise way, all the realm of the gifts of the Spirit open up when you hear from God. Paul said, especially that you would prophesy. Because Paul knows that when you receive those impressions, when you receive that divine information, all the other dimensions of the gifts of the Spirit are based on receiving impressions or information from the Lord. So Paul said, especially that you would prophesy. And you've heard the phrase, the unbiblical phrase that I've said, I said for years, but not 4 years have I said it, but I said it for some years before I got corrected by it. We seek his face and not his hand. We seek his face and we seek his hand. We don't choose one or the other. We put him in right sequence. We seek his face first, but we don't seek his face in contrast to seeking his hand. We seek them both in proper sequence, but we seek them with earnestness. And it's not enough to just know about the prophetic. It's not enough to operate in it a little bit. We must seek it. We must earnestly seek it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31 and Jude, verse 3. We earnestly must contend for the faith that the apostles lived in and preached. It must be fought for. We must press into it in the way the Word of God says to. Absolutely critical. And the thing that Joel 2 does, it gives us confidence from the Scripture that there is a promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit with prophecy as the very centerpiece. And the prophecy, don't limit yourself to prophecy to your experience of it. It's just that one guy on the platform that calls out a few people. That's one of 100 ways that prophecy can be manifest. Don't Don't limit your thinking to your very limited experience of the prophetic anointing. And everyone in the room, every one of us, me, you, every one of us are very, very limited in our experience of the prophetic and very unexperienced. I remember the Lord gave Paul Cain a word some years ago, and he said, the level of the prophetic that is the Lord is going to establish in the days to come is so far above what we're used to in our little prophetic swirl here in Kansas City. He goes, the stories that you're telling now won't even make the top 10 list. There will be so many people operating in an authority and in an encounter with the Lord of divine information so surpassing anything Bob Jones or Paul Cain's ever operated in. He said, these stories, these testimonies won't even be mentioned in that day. We don't even hardly know what the prophetic anointing is about when the Lord fully manifests it. So don't imagine that, you know, you're real seasoned in it, or that, oh yeah, I got a lot of information about that. The most seasoned is a beginner compared to what's around the corner. This thing is massive, and it's essential, and it's for the people of God. And my desire is to use the scriptures to create confidence that this global outpouring of an unprecedented measure of revelation is something that is your inheritance, it is your destiny, and it's more than that, it's an issue of life and death. It really is. It's not just an issue of your meetings becoming a little more lively and your ministry becoming a little more popular. It's an issue of life and death for you and your people. It is really true. You and those that the Lord has connected you with. I don't want to get into the heavy stuff that's around the corner without hearing from God in precise ways. And we can. Well, the main passage of the book of Joel is chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. The heartbeat of the book of Joel is chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. It's the answer for what comes before it in chapter 1 and 2, and it's God's answer for what comes after it in chapter 2 and 3. That's the centerpiece of the book. It's at the very center of the book. It is always God's answer. Again, for the first two chapters, the first chapter and a half, and the last chapter and a half, it is always God's answer for crisis and for blessing. And that's the main burden on Joel's heart, is to get them into the wholeheartedness and to the ardent, fervent seeking of the face of God, of the release of the hand of God. That is the only divine solution, whether we're looking for the breakthrough of the power for salvation or we're looking through the breakthrough of power for protection in the crisis and for divine information as to what's going on. The Lord says it's a very simple solution. It's always the same solution, whether it's the good dimension of revival, the negative dimension of crisis, whether it's the first half of Joel, the second half of Joel, it's the centerpiece of what Joel's message was, and that's what this really book is about. And after the fasting and prayer, what happens in Joel chapter 2, verse 18 is that God says, okay, I've seen your fasting and prayer. I've seen your wholeheartedness, really. Wholeheartedness is what it's about, and wholeheartedness requires fasting and prayer. God's not into fasting and prayer. God's into wholeheartedness, but wholeheartedness must involve the grace of fasting and prayer. And some folks imagine that there is a type of wholeheartedness devoid of the spirit of fasting and prayer. It's not true. It's not biblical, and it's not historically true either. It's a kind of a Western pipe dream that we can be wholehearted and not cultivate this profoundly biblical reality of the grace of fasting and prayer. Wholeheartedness does not exist apart from this grace. And that's Genesis to Revelation. Of all the great prophets and intercessors, Jesus, Paul the Apostle, emphasizing it more than anybody. It is absolutely a part of wholeheartedness. And we need to get a paradigm of which this is central to wholeheartedness. It's a lifestyle. Anyway, when God sees this wholeheartedness from verse 12 to 17, verse 18, he says he is zealous for the land and he has pity or compassion on the people. When God sees wholeheartedness, he feels something. When people's hearts are moved, God's heart is moved by people in their weakness who want him. It moves him in a certain way. I mean, God first moves to stir us up, and then when we're stirred, it comes back around and moves God. And there's a relational dynamic that's very, very powerful. God in his mercy moves us and wakes us up. Then as we are awakened and we're moved, then he gets moved on the back end of it. So he's the mover and the one who is moved. He starts it, but then he's moved by that which he begins in us. And it's very powerful. And so last week we looked at chapter 2 verse 21 to 26 and God's The result of seeking God with wholeheartedness, his zeal and his compassion, is natural blessing on the land. He renews the land by the outpouring of rain. He renews the land supernaturally. God's zealous and God's compassionate, he renews the land. And the renewing of the land is a critical reality. It doesn't seem that much to us in the Western world, because when the land's messed up, well, we just go to the storehouses that are refrigerated and everything's fine, and we don't miss a step. But the days are coming when a renewed land is a critical biblical doctrine and reality for us to understand. And so that's what we looked at last week. I don't want to get into that. Now, he moves from natural blessing, God being stirred in zeal and compassion to give natural blessing, chapter 2, 21 to 27. Now he moves to spiritual blessing, chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. He moves right into that. And he's going to renew the people in this passage. Whereas the last session he renewed the land, now here he's renewing the people. This is what's going to be going on. Okay. Let's look at the themes. And we'll go through it in the outline just a moment here. The themes. There's five main themes here. Number one theme is the day of the Lord theme, verse 31. It's the day of the Lord. There's a global conflict and a global revival. There's a release of glory and conflict around the corner that's going to touch the whole earth. That's what the day of the Lord is all about. An unprecedented release of glory and an unprecedented crisis and conflict that's going to shake everything that can be shaken. And so that's theme number one, is the day of the Lord. It's interesting that in chapter 2 and 3, I mean from 228 on through chapter 3, the theme is the nations have sought to destroy Israel. Now God is going to seek to destroy the nations. And he's going to use, in the destroying, and in the destroying the enemies of Israel and God's own enemies, the prophetic anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit, like the anointing that was upon David, the anointing of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is going to be used in the release of God's judgments and God shaking and destroying his enemy. I mean, the most powerful prophet in the Old Testament was Moses. Moses looked at the water, the Nile River, and said, blood, and it turned into blood. And the judgments in the book of Revelation are not going to happen in a vacuum. The judgments in the book of the Revelation that stop the enemies of God are going to be spoken by the end time Moses type people. They're going to speak, and the judgments are going to be released in result to the prophetic anointing upon intercessors and prophets on the earth. So it's not like God's suddenly going to change his plan. He always releases his power to vindicate his people, to protect them, and to release blessing through the prophetic anointing upon intercessors and prophets crying out. So that's theme number one, the day of the Lord. Theme number two is specifically verse 28, the great outpouring that's on all flesh. It's inclusive. It's worldwide. It's all inclusive. Now, the outpouring of the Spirit on all flesh in verse 28 is one of the great signs, not signs, one of the great inevitable manifestations of the new covenant. The new covenant, in its ideal, has people in obedience and people anointed. And though the new covenant was established at the cross and resurrection of Jesus, the new covenant is not operating in its ideal in the midst of the people of God. We have the first fruits, the down payment, the early beginning of experience. Our sins are forgiven. We have the indwelling Spirit. But the manifest power of God, which is integral to the very ideal of the new covenant in God's mind, is the outpouring of the Spirit, the manifest anointing in a full measure. And this new covenant ideal is going to be experienced before the Lord returns. So it's going to be more than we just introduced into the grace of God in the new covenant. We're going to be experiencing the fullness of what the new covenant was always meant to be for the people of God. And there's this emphasis on prophecy, but it's more than prophecy. It's a whole realm of Holy Spirit activity. There's this divine, this energetic divine presence in our midst. This energetic divine presence, this manifestation of the unction of God in our midst. It's what we all love. And it's what we all want. This direct encounter, this direct communication is what's going to be happening to the people of God. The third theme is the cosmic signs. chapter 2, verse 30, cosmic signs in the heaven and the earth. And again, those cosmic signs are, there's a number of reasons for these cosmic signs, because we're in the midst of the global conflict when it takes place. And the Lord doesn't want anybody to misunderstand what hour of history they're in. I mean, when the lights go on and off a few times in the heavens, stars are falling, all these strange phenomena, and the Lord says, I've recorded it many times in the Word of God. No unbeliever can say they did not know what was going on. The Lord says, I didn't sneak up on you. I was turning the lights on and off in the sky, saying, it is me, it is me. It's in the Word of God numerous times, Old and New Testament. It is me. So it's a warning to the unbelieving world, and possibly even a kind of a hello, church. It really is me this time. Hello, it's me. But so it's a very important part of the end time strategy. But it also is encouraging the saints. And it's also the signs in the heavens are going to actually happen related to the prophetic anointing on intercessors on the earth. Again, there. I remember the first time I met Bob Jones, and he came in and he says, and he goes, do you know this thing in Acts 2:17, which is this passage in the New Testament? He says, you know, when the prophet has a vision, he says, how do you know if the vision is true or false? And I said, I don't know. I've never met a prophet. I've never had a vision. I don't really think much about it. He said, how do you know if the vision is true or false? I said, you know, you answer me. He says, the next verse. He says, God will give signs in the heavens. He goes, the prophet will prophesy and they'll declare something that's going to happen in the created order that nobody could manipulate, and it will happen precisely the time and day they said, and then you know the vision's true. It's a tremendous source of encouragement for the saints. I've seen that maybe happen eight to 10 times, possibly 10 times in 20 years, where the prophecy was given the exact day of what was going to happen, and the weather patterns and the earthquake would hit exactly that date and hit exactly, exactly precisely. And I said, wow. Tell me that vision again. I'm like really interested in that vision that was validated by the sign and wonder. That's not the whole reason for it, but it is given to encourage the saints. It's given to warn the unbelieving world. It's given to all of creation is being shaken when the Lord is about to manifest his full salvation in the glory of his son's name. The whole earth is going to bow down and pay. I mean, the whole created order is going to bow down, if you will, or stand up and take notice, because God is about to make a change so dramatic, so radical, that even the bodies in the heavens in the solar system will be altered in deference, or in they're lining up and saying by what they do, the Lord is coming. This is not business as usual. This is a whole new order. Even the heavenly bodies will do that which is unnatural. And that's this is again, it's around the corner. The fourth theme is the harvest. Those who call upon the name of the Lord. But it's more than the harvest in the sense of the people who get saved for the first time. It's also the worship movement. It's calling upon the name of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, when they spoke of calling upon the name of the Lord, it was synonymous for worship. So calling on the name of the Lord is, for the unbeliever, we call it evangelism. For the believer, we call it worship. And of course, as John Piper says so beautifully, the reason missions exist is for worship. The reason there's evangelism is to create the worship movement in the earth. And so to call on the name of the Lord, there's a great result of evangelism and a Holy Spirit worship movement that's going to break out across the earth. It's all about evangelism and worship. And then the fifth is down in verse 32, for there will be deliverance in Mount Zion. It's about protection, supernatural protection in the global conflict, because particularly in Jerusalem and Mount Zion, they're going to need to know that it's in the Word of God that protection is there. Okay, now, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when is it? When is the timing? Well, we have four key timing phrases in this passage. Four key timing phrases to establish accurate timing, because we want to know when is this outpouring. And I've read so many commentaries, whatever, just more than my fair share in the book of Joel, and some of the stuff right and left, and some of the, it's just amazing what can be written in a commentary. But just all of the conflicting and different views as to when this thing is going to happen, that it was symbolic, never was going to happen, whatever. I don't want to go through it all. I just want to say what I believe. It's going to happen. It tells us, the first word is in verse 28, it says afterwards. Of course, the question is after what? That's the key phrase, after what? It's after something very, very specific. It's interesting that when Peter quotes this passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 17 to 21, because he quotes Joel 2 in Acts chapter 2, verse 17 to 21, instead of using the word afterwards, Peter uses the word that it shall come to pass in the last days. He doesn't use the word afterwards. He uses in the last days. I find that interesting. He's clearly making it an end of the age promise, an end of the age promise. And of course, we know the last days began at the day of Pentecost. It began 2,000 years ago. But we know that it's going to happen in natural time and space, because some commentators say it's only going to happen in the millennium. And if you take Peter's apostolic interpretation, it happens in time and space, in natural time and space, before the coming of the Lord. Of course, if it makes it very, very clear in verse 31, it says the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and this is all going to happen. All this prophetic anointing, these signs in the heavens, verse 31, they're going to happen before the second coming. So, beloved, know this: they're going to happen before the second coming. So it's after something, but it's before the second coming. Verse 29 says, "In those days." And so he's tying all of these events together, are all happened together in the same time frame, in the same generation. Chapter 3, verse 1 is helpful, because there's no, should be no chapter divide. It's all one subject. Chapter 3, verse 1 is just flowing right along in the same subject of chapter 2, verse 32. And Joel says, "Behold, in those days and at the time when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, at the time when I gather all the nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment." So we know that whatever the timing is, it's the timing when the Lord gathers all the captives, the prisoners of the nations, he brings them back to Jerusalem, and he gathers all the nations to Jerusalem to crush them. So whenever the Lord is going to release the captives of Israel, and whenever he's going to gather the nations of the earth to crush them, surrounded around the nation of Israel, that's the timing of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's that generation. And so we know it's before the second coming of the Lord. We know that it's in context to a military conflict in the end times before the second coming. We know that all the events flow together, because in verse 29, when Joel says and it will be in those days, he's tying all the events together. It's the same time frame, but it's after something. Now, our last session, we looked at verse 21 to 27, and some commentators think that the promise of the Spirit is after that, and that's not possible to be true, because verse 21 to 27 is clearly talking about after the Lord comes, and it's clearly talking about millennial blessing. And the reason you know that is because in verse 26 and 27 it says, all these things are going to be happening, and Israel will never, ever be put to shame again. And the only time it's true that Israel will never be put to shame, never dishonored, is after the coming of the Lord. And there's many passages that make that very clear. So verse 21 to 27 is clearly in the time when Israel will never be put to shame again. It's after the Lord has come. It's after their supernatural vegetation, supernatural rain, supernatural blessing in the agriculture, on the animals. It's where this abundant blessing is happening all over the created order after the coming of the Lord. So we know that the afterwards of verse 28 is not referring to verse 21 to 27. Because verse 21 and 27 is after the coming of the Lord. And this outpouring of the Spirit is before the second coming, when the nations of the earth are gathering around Israel to be destroyed by the judgments of God. So, clearly, what this is talking about, the afterwards, is after the wholeheartedness of verse 12 to 17. The afterwards, God says, when you cry out to me, look at chapter 2, verse 12. Cry out with fasting and prayer, verse 13 and 14. Maybe I will give you a blessing in place of judgment. If you lift your voice and cry out, I will hear you, and I will leave a blessing behind in the place of a judgment. I will give blessing. Blow the trumpet in Zion, verse 15. Call everyone together, cry out to God, and then the Lord will be zealous, and afterwards the power of the Spirit is released. So the afterwards of verse 28 is clearly before the second coming of Christ. We get that in verse 31. It's before the nations gather around Jerusalem, chapter 3, verse 1. It's after, I mean, this blessing is long before the millennial blessings of chapter 2, verse 21 to 27. And it's what Joel is saying, the heart cry of the book of Joel. The heart cry of the book of Joel is cry out to God. Cry out to God. He will hear you. He will be zealous and he will visit you with blessing. And so the afterwards, you study all the different options. And there's only, to me, one possible option it's talking about, what the whole book of Joel is about. If you cry out to God, he will give that which he is holding back till he hears the sound of your cry. And so that's when the afterwards is a key phrase. Now, when Peter quotes this passage, he is living in the same divine pattern of Joel chapter 2, the very same divine pattern. What's happening in Joel chapter 2 is they're fasting and praying. They have the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then they have manifestations of power. That's the pattern of Joel chapter 2. Well, if you remember Acts chapter 2, what happens is there's the manifestation of power. Remember the wind and the fire break in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 4. The wind, the power manifestations break in massively. But remember what preceded the power manifestations breaking in Acts chapter 2. What preceded? Two very critical things that are exactly according to the divine pattern of Joel 2. Two things happen before the manifestations of power. Very, very relevant for us. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, I promise you, if you wait in prayer, I will pour out my spirit. So there's the promise it's going to happen. And then in Acts 1:14, they pressed in 10 days because they were in that Kairos time. They were in that prophetic timing of the Lord. So 10 days, it got the job done. Of course, remember that 10 days of night and day prayer was backed up by Anna's 60 years, by John the Baptist's lifetime out in the wilderness. Jesus is fasting in prayer. And Jesus even told the apostles, he goes, you in John 4, he said, you're going to enter into the labors of those who have labored before you. And no better example of it is in 10 days of prayer, the whole power realm breaks in. That's what you call entering into the labors of those who came before you. The fiery intercessors like Anna and John the Baptist and Jesus and many others, maybe I should put them in a different order, the fiery intercession of Jesus and Anna and John the Baptist, and the apostles entered into that, and Jesus told them they would. He says, you're gonna be on the fast track. You're going to be entering into the labors of those who have labored before you, and you're going to have a quick work in righteousness, and I think we're going to see the same thing in our day. But the divine pattern In Acts chapter 1 is Acts 1:8, God promises Jesus, I will anoint you, I will endue you. Acts 1:14, 10 days in the upper room, night and day crying out, and boom, the Lord breaks in power with signs and wonders and miracles. It's exactly the pattern of Joel chapter 2. Fasting and prayer, claiming God for the promise, and then suddenly the power dimension breaks in. This is exactly what's going to be happening. Okay, now one more point before we get to the notes. And again, the notes, I've all but said it there. And so we'll go through the notes quite quickly. And some of the notes are just for reference as well. Let's compare Acts chapter 2 with Joel chapter 2. Because they're so intricately connected with one another. Most of you are familiar with Acts chapter 2. You're quite familiar with it. Now, it's on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after Passover, right? That's what Pentecost means. It's 50. It's 50 days after Passover. And they've done the 10 days. They've been there 10 days. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know when the breakthrough's coming. And they've done the heard the promise of the Spirit from Jesus in Acts 1:8. They've pressed into the upper room for 10 days. And now the manifestation breaks out. And then Peter gets up and says about this whole divine pattern, this whole setup, he says, this is what was spoken of by Joel. Now, it's not only that the power manifestation was spoken of by Joel. Something more, the promise of the Spirit and the need to press in through fasting and prayer is also spoken of by Joel. The whole context was spoken of by Joel, not just the manifestation. The way they sought the manifestation, the way they lived believing for the manifestation was spoken of by the prophet Joel as well. And so in the New King James, it says, this is what was spoken of. This is what was spoken of. Of course, the way we've learned it over the years is, this is that. That's how the King James says, this is that which was spoken of. Now, the question is how much of this How much of what Peter did in Acts 2 is that which was spoken of in Joel 2? Not everything that Joel prophesied in Joel 2 happened in Peter's experience. Matter of fact, a lot didn't happen. Some did, some didn't. The point being, here's the point of this. Joel 2 was not by any means exhausted or completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Notice this. Peter does not say this. It's quoted all the time, falls in a wrong way. You hear people all the time saying, and Peter said, this fulfills what Joel the prophet said. It did not fulfill. It's similar to, it is by no means the fullness of what Joel 2. There are so many differences between Joel 2 and Acts 2. Joel 2 is still unfulfilled in its full divine ideal that's going to happen before the second coming. Just a little bit was fulfilled in Peter's day. Well, I'll give you some similarities and some differences. Number one, Joel said there'd be dreams and visions. There were no dreams and visions. There were tongues. Joel didn't say anything about tongues, but Peter says it's similar. It's Holy Spirit manifestations. It's not fully what Joel said. We're not entering into all that Joel said, but we've got a down payment of it. Joel said the sun and the moon, would have signs and the blood and smoke. None of that happened. The wind blew in. The wind blew in. The sun and moon didn't stop shining. So that didn't happen either. Joel said all flesh, the Holy Spirit would come on all flesh. The Holy Spirit didn't come on all flesh. It came on 120 intercessors in an upper room. Hardly all the people, all the believers in the earth. Peter's experience was a local burst of power in the city of Jerusalem. 3,000 people saved. The context is a global day of the Lord with Holy Spirit power touching the globe. It's a day of the Lord event, not a local Jerusalem event that kind of takes many years before it reaches even the rest of the Roman Empire, just the Mediterranean area. It takes years before it gets to other places. And of course, the most glaring difference is Joel 2 is about the crisis and the deliverance that's going to happen around Jerusalem related to the military invasion of all the nations of the earth. And of course, Peter completely omits that. He doesn't even touch that part of it. He leaves that part of the quote out because it had nothing to do with what he was about. My point being, Peter did not say in Acts chapter 2, this fulfills Joel 2. He goes, this is similar. This is, the pattern is similar. In Joel 2, they had the promise of the power of God. They had the invitation to wholeheartedness, the requirement of wholeheartedness, rather, the grace of wholeheartedness, and then they have the manifestation touching the whole earth. And Peter says, that's the best picture of what we're walking in, but hardly did they fulfill all that Peter said. Now, there were some similarities. There were a number of similarities. But I don't want to go into those. Those are kind of obvious. You can look those up yourself. But Peter, in essence, what's going on is Peter saw the beginning of this prophecy and Joel saw the end of it. Peter saw the first fruits, the down payment. He saw the installment of the new covenant. And Joel sees the time when the full ideal of the new covenant is being manifest openly on a global dimension. Joel saw the end. He saw the fullness. Peter saw the beginning, the down payment, the first fruits of the Holy Spirit blessing that was ideally promised for the new covenant people. Beloved, we are living so beneath what God has promised us in the new covenant. In the new covenant, we're not just promised a new heart, a fascinated heart, and transformation inside. We are promised the ability to operate in the power of the Spirit to partner with Jesus in a global way. And we have the beginnings of the beginnings of it. I don't want to undermine that. People are really getting saved. Some people are really getting healed. There are real prophetic anointing. It's all, though, at an introductory level, and I'm grateful for it, but now I'm not satisfied with it. I'm saying thank you, but Lord, I know from the Word of God what our inheritance is. I know what our destiny is. I know what the divine pattern is. And I'm going for this thing. And I'm not going to, especially in this time of history, be satisfied. I'm not going to settle with the introductory dimension to grace when God has promised the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, for an hour of history preceding the coming of the Lord. Okay. Let's look at the notes here. Just real brief in about the next last 5 minutes here. The themes, we already looked at the themes. The timing, we looked at that. The dilemma, there's a very, very important dilemma that has to be emphasized. When God pours out the Holy Spirit, there is a dilemma. There is a God-orchestrated stigma on operating in the anointing. It's like the preacher said, God's not out to hurt your pride, he's out to kill it. Beloved, it's really true. It's really true. There, and here's the principle. The greater the power manifestation, the greater God's jealousy to establish the fame of the name of Jesus. Meaning in the realm where the power is so far beyond anything we've seen, God's jealousy that we would be humbled while being anointed is going to be released. And folks, imagine that the power of the Spirit, again, is about making lively meetings and making their ministry popular. It's about delivering people in crisis in the earth. The crisis of eternal hell is a big crisis. And secondarily, the crisis of the judgments of God at the end of the age. It's about the fame of Jesus and delivering the people with God's mercy. It's not about our ministries becoming lively and popular. It's about the fame of his name and the crisis being addressed by the power of God in compassion. That's what's going on. And so what happens in the midst of this, the pursuit of the prophetic anointing, I have number one here. There's two wrong responses to the anointing. And the prevailing response of today is fear of man. Because if you operate in the prophetic anointing, you're going to look foolish. The Lord is committed to you looking foolish. See, we have this idea. We're going to pray and fast, entering into a new dimension of the anointing, and somehow it's going to land to where our life is happy and powerful, and everyone says, wow, what's it like being so close to God? Says, well, you know, when one's committed, that's what it's like. And we've just got to imagine this kind of utopia of when the power of God comes in the history of revival in the Bible and in church history. When the power of God comes, it all but destroys the anointed vessels. It certainly destroys their pride. And what happens is that people are not calculating about, when they look at this passage, they say, I want the Holy Spirit. It will really, we will truly be exhibited as foolish. 1 Corinthians 4:9. I didn't put that verse in there. It says that God exhibits his apostles last. He exhibits them as foolish. And so what? One reason a lot of people are backing off the prophetic anointing is because of the fear of man. They don't want their ministries to be rocked. They don't want the rich and famous to be embarrassed, and so they want to make it comfortable for them, and they want everybody comfortable. And the Lord says, this thing is not about comfort. It's about the Holy Spirit exalting Jesus and delivering people, and me humbling the people who I anoint the most. Not just that they're humbled, God humbles them. Paul the Apostle in this verse cries out, 1 Corinthians 12, Lord, the thorn of Satan, the thorn in the flesh, what's the deal? I mean, I'm your main guy. I love you. I mean, I'm committed. What's the deal? And the Lord appears to him and says, yeah, I know you're committed. You're my main guy. You're just dear to me. But you know what, Paul, under so much anointing and revelation, you tend to exalt yourself. Now, if a mature apostle tends to exalt himself and the Lord steps out of heaven and speaks to him face to face, I assume that's what's happening in that passage. The Lord speaks to him. He goes, even you, Paul, can't handle it. Because it's just the nature of the human heart. But don't worry, I can balance out the equation. You will limp the more you're anointed. And what's happened is that the fear of man related to the realm of the Spirit, I believe, is absolutely what is stopping so much of the church. And it says, well, I've been trained this way and I don't believe it. At the very core, it's embarrassing to risk. It's embarrassing to endure the growth process of our immaturity. And it's embarrassing that when God really has his way, he humbles us at the end of the day. So we don't like the risk process when we're in our infancy. We don't like all the immaturity around us when we're in our infancy. And when we're in our maturity, we don't like God's determination to humble us. And the whole thing makes for a bad resume. It really does. It really, really does. There's a stigma on the anointing. And for us to present the anointing apart from the stigma is not accurate presentation of the Word of God. And then the other end to the anointing is the exhibitionism. And both of them are people trying to preserve their reputation or trying to establish their reputation. They just go on, and the hamburger helper, and the Lord's not in it, and they're making a big show about how anointed they are, and it just goes on, and it's all about them. And they just say, give glory to God every couple of minutes just to make sure it's about the Lord. And so both of those, the Lord is going to cleanse both of those out of the church. He's going to cleanse both of them. And but the fear of man is definitely the big one, definitely the big one. The remedy of it is the verse before Joel 2:28. It's verse 2:27. It's intimacy. The Lord says, then you will know me. I will have intimate encounter with you. Intimacy is the very remedy of this. Okay. Roman numeral 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is our destiny, our inheritance. We're going into stadium Christianity. Now, this was such a strange prophecy because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was restricted in the Old Testament to just a few people. Now it's going to be upon everybody, literally everybody. Beloved, the prophetic anointing is here to stay. Whatever God chose the prophetic, because the prophetic is filled with symbolism and parables and all the stuff that you can't look good at when it's because you think it's this and it ends up that. And if you got any other false motives in you for honor or just trying to get the whole thing exactly right, the parables and the symbolism and the mystery dimension of the prophetic, we end up leaning and limping, leaning on the Lord and limping at the end of the day. And the Lord says, you're not going to walk in honor according to the flesh. That's not what the anointing is about. And he says, I've even orchestrated the anointing filled with the mysterious realms of dreams and visions, symbolism, parables. And that's the part when I first started getting involved in the prophetic, I go, Lord, if it was just straight, I could deal with it. It's all this half in, half out, maybe this, maybe that. I said, what on earth am I supposed to do with this? And the Lord says, walk in uncertainty, inch by inch, carefully leaning on me, and don't go back. And I go, isn't there a better way to do this? There's got to be a better way to do this. I look stupid all the time, and I like looking good. Just like you. Okay. Now the realm of prophecy, look at it. It's going to be the spirit of revelation. It's going to be the spirit of Elijah. It's going to be the prophetic oracle of God. That verse in Micah 3:8 is awesome. I'm just going to read it to you. It's such a great passage in Micah 3:8. Here's the prophet Micah. He says this. He says, but I am truly full of power by the Holy Spirit. And I am full of justice and divine might to declare to Jacob his transgression, declare to Israel his sin. There's this ability to be full of the power of God and the justice and might of God to declare the sin to the human race. And it's going to take the power of God. I'm just going to go on a bunny trail. I wasn't going to share this. I was going to share a little bit tomorrow, but I had a very interesting meeting yesterday, a surprise meeting, and it surprised me how I felt in it. And I won't name the name, but I had a U.S. senator who's, you know, one of the senators of the United States, called me and said, hey, I want to meet with you. And I said, okay. He says, I happen to be in Kansas City. He says, can you meet with me? And I said, okay. It's odd. Where'd you get my name? Did you look it up on the internet? I mean, what's this about? And so I go there and meet the guy, and the guy says, I have no time to waste. And, he didn't say that, but that's what he meant. He says, hi, how you doing? He goes, hey, I got a question. He goes, I want to know, he says, you study the Bible a lot, right? That's kind of what I understand. I go, yeah, I do. I do study a lot. And he goes, okay, good. He goes, I got to know this. He goes, I'm really involved with President Bush in the Middle East. He said, I have to know, what does God say about Israel? He says, I have to know what God says about Israel. He says, do we give up land for peace, or do we hold on to land? He says, I have to know what God's saying about Iraq. He said, what's the Holy Spirit saying about Iraq? Do we go in harder? Do we back off? He goes, what about the homosexual thing going on in the church today? He says, and what about the compromise everywhere? He goes, I need answers. I need them now. I got a short amount of time. He says, do you have them? I'm talking about, I'm at the 3-minute mark. You know, I thought I was like fast with, you know, quick transitions. This guy was really fast. And I said, yeah. He says, I need to know what God's word says. And he says, I also need to know about what the season we're in. He goes, I know enough to know God's word might be saying one thing, but we might be in a season where that's not applying. He goes, I need to know the scripture and the season. I need it. I need it now. Things are important. And I'm looking at it, well, I wish, glory to God, I just kind of fumbled. Like, if there was ever a time not to be a dork, that was the time. And I fear I did. But I'm, you know, I thought maybe one of my books free or something. You know, that's what that, no, I didn't think that was it. But I said, well, I got a, clearly what God says. I said, there's going to be global crisis. All the nations of the earth are going to gather around Jerusalem, and America will not deliver Jerusalem. He goes, is that true? He says, well, where's it going? I said, well, the Lord's going to set the thing up to where America can't deliver Israel. Israel can't deliver Israel. Negotiations can't deliver Israel. The Messiah is going to appear in the sky and deliver Israel. He says, that's it. Eh? But anyway, he's so sincere, and he's wanting real answers. And I'm
thinking, I got such a short time. I go, Lord, I need that Micah 3:8. I need the power of God now, and not just to give clarity. I need the power of God for boldness. My answers were so bizarre to him. They were bizarre to him. He said, not all of them, but some of them. He went, huh? He goes, that's what you believe? I go, yes. And I felt myself wavering. I really did. I felt myself wanting to say, yeah, but... And I said, don't go there. Stay. And I thought, Lord, this thing is more than, you know, a little Bible study. This thing's going to be alive in your spirit in the hour. You know, like I tell some of you, some things is going to happen. You're going to turn the corner and the CNN is going to have the microphone. Well, what do you think about what's happening? And you're going to have 45 seconds to speak to the globe and the microphone's in your face and what's burning in your hearts, what you're going to say. I just think that God is love and we all love him and, you know, everything's going to be better. And then you walk away and go, oh, what was all that about, you know? I had a little bit of that funny feeling myself, you know, and I thought, Lord, I'm not as ready as I thought I was ready. And Micah 3:8 is a verse I've been praying for myself, and that's why I just slipped it in here. It really matters to be the oracle of the Lord in that hour. And it's it was an excellent time with the man. A lot of it happened right, but I fumbled more, and I left, and I remember thinking, I'm not glad. I'm not pleased with how I did this. I knew I was a little, some of the things I said were a little strange, but it's still, I felt like I need to have more going on here. Okay, God promises dreams and visions, the skill to understand end time prophecy, Daniel 9:22. Now look at the Holy Spirit's activity. It's on all flesh. It's on all flesh. And under Jew and Gentile, put Romans 10, verse 12 to 13. Paul the Apostle quotes Joel 2:38, and he quotes it, and his point is that when they all call upon the name of the Lord, that it means the Gentiles are going to call upon the name of the Lord along with the Jews. So Paul the Apostle interprets Joel 32 in Romans 10, verse 12 and 13, and makes it a global dimension. Now, number five, here's the great qualifier, my servants. My servants, I believe this is a real qualifier. This goes back to the wholeheartedness of verse 12 to 17. My servants, I don't mean just people who casually name the name of the Lord. The people who are servants of the Lord are going to operate in this. Beloved, we must truly be the servants of the Lord in the real sense of the word, not just the name on our name tag sort of deal. These are very important promises of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit for today. Study those. Those are critical passages that will build your faith. Let's turn the page. Cosmic signs. The idea is that nobody can miss them at all. God wants to, he's recorded them in the scripture, so nobody can say when they stand before God, I didn't know what was going on. And he's going to use the church to release these cosmic signs, and he's going to encourage the church by using signs in the heavens and the earth to back up the visions the prophets are having. It's going to be critical. Wonders in the earth. Now, B, wonders in the earth. Look at that sign. It says, at the end it says, the wonders in the earth are going to be the result of war, demonic activity, and divine glory, and divine judgment. Four different things. What I mean is the wonders in the earth, it says blood, fire, and smoke. There are times like in Revelation 9, where the demons release smoke out of the abyss. There's times when the glory of God releases smoke, and there's the times that decimated cities are filled with smoke like a World Trade Center, but at a city level, the whole city, because of the bombing and the destruction of a city. Smoke is going to be a critical thing from demons, from God, and from war. The same with blood and fire. They're going to come as a result of war and military crisis, demonic power. The false prophet in Revelation 13 calls fire down from heaven, and the two witnesses calls fire down from heaven. I mean, there's going to be a dimension of fire that's going to be released, not just with war, but the prophet end and the demonic end, and the fire of God himself is going to, the Lord's going to release fire in his judgments and his glory. We're going to be in prayer meetings and the fire of God will come on it, just like in Acts chapter 2. It's a glory fire. We're going to be at times where God sends fire like on Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Revelation, destroy cities. The fire, blood, and smoke are related to war, demonic, and divine activity, both glory and judgment. These are massive signs that we need to study. We need to be aware of them. There's going to be a day when the Lord's going to visit one of us in a dream and he's going to call us to prophesy, and the time and the day, and these things are going to happen precisely. And we want to understand what's going on. Roman numeral 4, the day of the Lord, it has a good side and a bad side. We've said that over and over through this series. And Roman numeral 5, it's not limited just to salvation and evangelism and worship, but it also is about protection, about the remnant or the survivors in Israel. And again, because Israel is mostly in unbelief when all this is happening, the vast majority, and the nation is being judged by God, and it's being attacked by Satan. Both God and Satan are hitting Jerusalem at the same time with different strategies. And it's shaking up because God's cleansing this city to be his capital for the whole earth. The judgment is not greater than the glory. The glory will supersede the difficulty of the city of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem, when it's all said and done, and they go, look at the beating we took in history, the Lord says, but look at the honor now you have. And the honor will be greater than the struggle and the crisis. But the unbelievers of Jerusalem, this verse is going to be really key, and we're going to prophesy it to them. They're not going to be thumbing through the book of Joel. We're going to be prophesying it to them. And we're going to say, there is deliverance. Call on the name of the Lord. And they go, we've been calling on the name of the Lord. We said, no, you're not. His name is Yeshua. He's Jesus. And they said, no, he's not the name of the Lord. He is the name that will save you. And they go, no. And some of them will do it, and they will be delivered when they call on the name of Jesus. And anyway, very, very dramatic. Amen.